Morning, Trinity. Today's scripture reading is from Mark 14, 53 to 72. It can be found on your pew Bible on page 851, going to 852. Mark 14, 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders said to Peter, 'Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times.' And he broke down and wept." This is the word of the Lord.
When I was 12 or 13 years old, I played on my very first soccer team. And it was the junior high team, West Seneca Christian School. I was one of the Falcons, and I was so proud to be a part of the team. And I remember approaching my very first preseason summer practice with great anticipation. My parents had bought all the gear for me, so I had the cleats, I had the shin guards, I had my soccer ball, and I could not wait to show up to that first practice, my socks pulled up all the way to my knees, ready to go. But boy, was I surprised when I got to that first practice. Now, I think in my mind, soccer practice meant mainly shooting the ball into the net with a little bit of dribbling and passing mixed in between those things. But I quickly realized that the first practice would be nothing like that. I'm not even sure there were any soccer balls on the field. Why? Well, because the first few practices were all about one thing: conditioning. Now, I remember my parents saying to me before practice started, in the weeks leading up to it, "You should probably run a little bit before you go to your first practice." And I think that meant I ran around the block once or twice in preparation for that. But I was not prepared for the suffering that I would experience at that very first practice. I think by the end of the warm-up lap, I was thinking to myself, "I'm ready to give up my dreams of being a soccer star now." And so for those first few practices, in my 13-year-old mind, I'm wondering to myself, why are we doing this? why is this suffering necessary? Why must I endure this pain? Is there any other way? That question, why is this suffering necessary, is the question I want to ask today. But unlike me at my soccer practice, I'm not asking the question about myself, and I'm not asking the question about any of you in this room. I'm asking, why was Jesus' suffering necessary? So as we return to our study of the Gospel of Mark today, we're going to witness Christ endure brutal suffering. But this shouldn't surprise us, because Christ has been warning us, he's been telling us that he will suffer many things. Three different times up until this point in the Gospel of Mark, we've read something like this. This is from Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Over the next few minutes, we are going to see that Christ suffered. He suffered false accusations, he suffered abuse, and he suffered alone. But I don't want to just show you that he suffered. I want to show you why he suffered. So let's begin by looking first at Christ suffered false accusations. Look with me at verse 55. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So Mark makes two things clear as he narrates this interaction between Jesus and the religious council. First, we see any charges brought against Jesus were false. They were made up. We see this in the quote where the witness claims that Jesus said that he would destroy the temple in 3 days. But as we look at the Gospels, Jesus never said, I will destroy the temple in 3 days. Instead, he said, you destroy this temple. And when he said it, he was not referring to the building of the temple, but he was referring to his own body, a temple that he would arise, that would be raised 3 days later. Second, it's clear that this hearing is a sham, because even in their false accusations, they can't get their story straight. They don't line up. They don't agree. It was a clear violation of the guidelines laid out in Jewish law. But we see that the religious leaders had no real intention of true justice, only to get rid of Jesus by any means necessary, even if that meant twisting the law for their own purposes. And so the witness, they offer their false testimonies. The high priest turns to Jesus and says to him, look at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Now, of course, we know Jesus is not in the wrong, but he's given the opportunity to defend himself. And look closely at his response in verse 61. But he remained silent and made no answer. Why would Jesus do this? Why would an innocent man who had every right to speak up not defend himself and not shield himself from the false accusations? On the one hand, I think we can learn from Jesus one way to handle false accusations. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, the best thing to do in the face of false accusations is to remain silent and allow God to be the just judge. But here in Mark 14, I don't think Jesus is merely trying to be an example for us. I think his silence in the midst of false accusations is a necessary part of his suffering. Why do I say that? Well, hundreds of years before Jesus stood before this council, a Jewish prophet named Isaiah wrote a book, and in that book, he included four poems that we now call the Servant Songs of Isaiah. And in these servant songs, we see a servant who would bring justice and salvation for God's people, but in order to do that, he would suffer. His suffering would be a necessary part of his saving his people. And one of the most well-known songs in these sermon songs is Isaiah 53. And look at these words about the suffering servant and how they relate to Jesus' silence. This is Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows that the cross is only a few hours away. And although he had every opportunity to defend himself and to open his mouth and to clear his name, he remained silent. He stands before them as a silent lamb that is about to be led to its death. Why? Because as the suffering servant, he knew that silence in the face of false accusations was a necessary part of his suffering. And because he chooses to remain silent, the suffering only grows. So first we saw he suffered false accusations. Second, we see Christ suffered abuse. Look at what happens next, starting in the second part of verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So here the high priest is asking, "Are you the Christ?" Or in other words, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who will deliver God's people? And are you the Son of the Blessed?" Which is just another way of saying, "Are you the Son of God?" And after refusing to answer the high priest's previous questions, Jesus changes his tune and responds very directly to this question. He leaves no doubt about who he is. Look at what he says in verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So, what Jesus says here is full of significance, but that may not be apparent at first glance. So let's dig into what Jesus is saying. There's a few things to point out. The first being Jesus' first two words. When asked if he is the Messiah and the Son of God, he plainly states, "I am." Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been secretive about this. If you might remember, he tells people, "Don't tell anyone who I am." But now at this point, he is changing gears and he is very clearly stating, "I am the Messiah and I am the Son of God." But what he says next, this may sound confusing to us. What does Jesus mean? What does being the Messiah have to do with being a Son of Man? What does it have to do with seated at the right hand of power? And what does it have to do with coming on the clouds in glory? Well, with these words, Jesus combines two different passages in the Hebrew Bible. And these passages would have been very familiar if you were a religious Jew during that time. So that Son of Man reference, it comes from a book called Daniel, another one of the prophetic books. And here's the original text. Here's what it says originally in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So in this passage, Daniel prophesies of a son of man who will come before the Lord and receive an eternal dominion over all peoples and over all kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus is saying that he is that son of man. And then he also includes another reference. In between the son of man coming on the clouds, we see a reference to Psalm 110. This is what Psalm 110 says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so again, this looks ahead to a day when there would be one king who would have authority and dominion over every single kingdom of the earth. This is who Jesus is. He is that Son of Man. He is the one who will sit at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who will be highly exalted and the one who deserves the worship of every single human being. But that's not how the religious leaders see it. They see Jesus' words as blasphemy. Look at verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Here stands the one who has authority over all things, subjecting himself to the corrupt authority of the creatures that he made. And in the next few moments, he will subject himself to the abuse of these creatures. Look at verse 65. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy! And the guards received him with blows. When we read ancient literature, there are times where it's important for us to dig into the historical context to understand the meaning behind an action someone does. Spitting does not require that context. Spitting in someone's face is one of the most degrading things you can do to a fellow human being. To spit in someone's face is to say that person has no worth and no value. It's to treat them as if they're less than human. That's true today, and that was true 2,000 years ago. Jesus, the very Son of God, was spit on by the humans that he made. And we see that spitting was only the beginning of the abuse that he would suffer. We see that they blindfolded him. They mocked him. They beat him. Now, for those of us familiar with the story of Christ's crucifixion and his suffering, it can be easy to quickly pass by what's going on here, because we've heard this, we're familiar with it. Friends, Jesus was physically abused. No human deserves abuse, and certainly not the one who is fully human and fully God. And yet, Christ willingly submits himself to the abuse of his creatures. Why? Again, we turn to the servant songs of Isaiah to see that this abuse was necessary in order to fulfill the scriptures God had inspired. This time we look at the third servant song from Isaiah 50, verse 6. Listen to what it says. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. I want to highlight that second phrase. I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Now, in this account from Mark, we don't see anyone pulling out Christ's beard, but I do think there's a relation between this phrase and what's happening to Jesus here in Mark 14. We read in Mark that the guards received him with blows. Now, the Hebrew word for pulling out someone's beard, it's a rare word. And so it's unclear if that's exactly what that word means. And when we read the Greek translation of Isaiah, it uses the same word Mark uses when he said the guards received him with blows. So there's a language overlap there. So in other words, what does this mean? Why am I bringing this up? Whether or not Jesus' beard was literally pulled out, I think Mark has Isaiah 50 verse 6 in mind when he's writing about Jesus suffering. He's showing that Jesus' suffering was necessary because Jesus is the suffering servant promised in the Old Testament. But it still leaves us with an important question that we have yet to answer. Why was it necessary for this promised servant to suffer? In order to answer that, we need to continue and look at the next way Jesus suffered. So we see Jesus suffered false accusations, he suffered abuse, and finally, Jesus suffered alone. So as we move on to this next section, one that you might be familiar with, you may be wondering, Justin, you're telling me this section is about Jesus suffering, but when I look at it, it seems like I'm only seeing things about Peter. Seems like it's focused on him. Why isn't this point focused on Peter? And I think that's a fair observation, and I do think Peter and his denial is central to the next section. But I want to view it through the lens of Jesus suffering, because I think this whole larger section is focused on what we would call Christ's passion, his suffering. So, if you were here a few weeks ago, you may remember earlier in Mark, the disciples were with Jesus before the mob came to arrest him. And when they take Jesus into custody, we read that all the disciples left and fled. They abandoned Jesus. These are the same men that just a few hours earlier said they would die with Jesus. And soon after that, they run for their lives. But here we see Peter didn't go that far. He's still near Jesus, likely close enough for Jesus to be able to see him at different moments during his questioning. And at this point, Peter is the only one who hadn't completely fled from Jesus' side. But as you know, that's about to change. Look at verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Now we have to remember a critical detail about Peter. Just a few hours earlier, Jesus told him, "Peter, before the rooster crows for a second time, you will deny me three times." And so what happens when perhaps the least threatening person approaches Peter? A servant girl. She comes up to him and says, "Hey, didn't I see you with Jesus earlier?" And what does he do? He denies it. He says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you mean. I do not know that man." And he denies Jesus for the first time. And knowing that the little girl is onto him, we see that Peter moves. He's no longer by the fire. He moves into the gateway. But the girl won't let it go. Look at what happens next in verse 69. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." Now, the text doesn't say who this girl is, but I imagine she grew up to be a pretty funny person. Because in some ways I find it humorous that Peter's just trying to mind his own business, and here she walks up behind him, following him, and just says to everyone there, "Hey, this guy's one of those guys, just so you all know." Seems like she's trolling Peter as he's trying to get away from her. But for a second time, Peter denies it. I don't know who that is. We see another person approaches Peter and says, you have to be one of them because I recognize you're from Galilee, whether that was his accent or whatever it might be. You're from Galilee. And notice how strongly Peter responds to this in verse 71. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. For a third and final time, Peter denies Christ. And this time, he does so with a curse. Jesus was arrested because one of his closest friends, Judas, betrayed him to make some extra money. Shortly after that, the rest of his followers flee from his side, and only Peter remains. But even Peter, the one who promised that he would die for Jesus, even he denied him and ultimately abandoned him. Jesus was forsaken by everyone that he called friend. Why? For one last time, we turn to the servant songs of Isaiah, and we look again to Isaiah 53. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We read here in Isaiah that the promised servant would be despised and rejected. And depending on what version of the Bible you're using, you might see a little note on the word rejected. It's saying that it could also be translated forsaken. And I think that's a fair way to translate that word, forsaken. Part of his suffering as the promised servant would be to endure being forsaken and abandoned, lacking the company of anyone around him. He would suffer, and he would suffer alone. Why is it that when we suffer, sometimes the thing we need the most is a hug? Even for someone like me, who is not the most affectionate in the person in the world, I know there have been times in my life when all I need really is a hug from someone. Why is that? Because a hug reminds us that we are not alone. Although we may be suffering, we are not suffering alone. This is what makes Christ's suffering so acute. He suffers alone. Why? To show that he is indeed the suffering servant the scriptures have promised. But again, we have to ask the question, why do the scriptures necessitate that this promised servant must suffer? Why couldn't he be the victorious servant? Why couldn't he be the invincible servant? Why must he be the suffering servant? I want to take these last few moments to show you two reasons for why Christ suffered. Look at this passage with me. It'll be on the screen from Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Christ suffered so that he may sympathize with us in our weakness. He was tempted so that he might sympathize with us in our temptation. He took on human weakness, which means he knows what it's like to experience pain and temptation and weariness and sorrow. This is the wonder of what theologians call the incarnation, a big theological word you might hear from time to time. It means that Jesus, he is the Son of God. He is true God from true God, co-equal with the Father, and yet he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was born as a human child from his mother Mary and became a man. He continues to be God, and he took on a human nature and a human body, and he subjected himself to the same sufferings that we also experience. Christ left heaven so that he could suffer, and in his suffering, sympathize with you. This means that when you are falsely accused, Christ draws near to you as one who has suffered false accusations. This means that if you're a victim of abuse, Christ sees you and hurts with you as one who has been physically abused, one who was stripped naked and nailed to a cross. He was shamed and degraded and treated as less than human so that he might know your pain. And I want to add to that, if you are the victim of abuse, you do not deserve abuse. If you need help, please come talk to me or to someone you know here, and we will help you. You do not have to be alone. Christ suffered alone so that we would never have to. And although you may have no one who understands what you're going through, no one who sees you, as we learned last week, know that Christ sees you and he is moved with compassion for you. When you feel like you've been abandoned, know that he is still with you. But sympathy is not the only reason, and it's not the most important reason Jesus came to suffer. Because even if Christ sympathizes with us in our suffering, we still have a problem. We're like Peter. We deny Christ. We go our own way. Even though we witness the sufferings of Jesus, we still despise and reject him in our sinfulness. Our problem is that our sin has created an immense chasm between us and our Creator God. We cannot cross that chasm by working in our own power. Christ suffered to solve that problem for us. Look at these words from 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ was tempted in the same ways we were, and yet he was without sin. He remained righteous, and not just righteous in the way that he lived a pretty good life. He remained completely and utterly unstained by sin. There was no trace of sin or imperfection in him whatsoever. And although he did not deserve to suffer, he did so so that he could take the penalty for our sin. Why? So that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered so that he might exchange his righteousness for our unrighteousness. And as a result, we can stand before God without any fear of condemnation. Christ suffered so that one day he can bring you into the presence of the Father and say, Father, I know they stand justly accused before you because of their sin. I know they have hurt others. They have neglected others. They have mistreated others. I know that they have even denied me. But when I suffered for them. I suffered so that in spite of their sin, they could come to you and enjoy your presence forever. accept them, not because of anything that they've done, but because what I have done in their place, because I have suffered for them. Why did Christ suffer? Friend, he suffered for you. And my prayer for myself and for all of us this morning is that as we consider Christ's sufferings, we would be confronted with our own sinfulness. I pray that over the next few weeks, as we continue to look at Christ's passion, that we would recognize our sin the way Peter recognized his sin, that we would be broken by it, and that we would weep over it. I pray that you will wrestle as you consider the sufferings of Christ for you. And I also pray that you would know that he invites you to turn away from your sin and to turn to him in faith. He invites you, just as he did to Peter a few weeks after Peter denied him, he invites you to follow him in spite of your denial. This is true if you've been following Jesus for 80 years, and this is true if you've never decided to follow Jesus. Christ suffered to bring you to God, and may we treasure him more and more as we see his suffering. Let's pray. Father, as we are confronted with the sufferings of your Son, I pray that we would know your love for us. I pray that you would confront us with our own sinfulness, and that you remind us that that suffering was for us. But because of your love, because of your wisdom, and because of your eternal plan before the foundation of this world, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. Lord, would we know that his blood covers our sin? And would we not doubt that we are called your children because Christ suffered on our behalf? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.